count it a great privilege to be with you tonight, to be engaged in the service of God once again at this place. I think often of you brethren here in these churches in this part of Georgia. It's been my privilege to visit with you a number of times over the years. Always been treated kindly, and we do so much appreciate your fellowship. Appreciate the kind invitation to be with you, the hospitality of Brother Stephen and Sister Angel and their family and their home. They've been very kind to me. The Apostle Paul set a pattern in his writing, beginning his epistles with doctrinal statements, foundational principles, and then moving from those statements of doctrinal principle to practical matters, matters of duty, exhortation, instruction, and righteousness. And I don't consider that I'm equal with Paul, that I have any better way to do it than he did it. But in my clumsy way tonight, I'm going to reverse that order and try to deal with a very practical aspect of the teaching of the Bible first, and then, if the Lord would bless, extend that to a doctrinal principle or two. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the song of Moses, and the 35th verse, the Lord speaks, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." Now there's a principle that is applicable to us, and we ought to know and we ought to consider that the Bible, teaching of God's Word, forbids you and me being vengeful in our actions. That vengeance is to be left in the hand of God. Now, vengeance means to strike out at one who has offended you. Nothing wrong with being defensive and defending yourself when you're in danger. But there's everything wrong with payback of that which has been done to you that's not right. Now, that's not your nature. Your nature is to want to get even. And most of the time our nature might be to do enough in vengeance to come out a little bit ahead. Go just a little beyond where the fellow went toward up. But that's not our proper course. Now, I want to spend a little time tonight in the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel and rehearse with you an event in the life of David, who was king of Israel. That's a fairly significant event in David's life, where this principle of how vengeance should work is set out. In 1 Samuel 24, the chapter preceding the one I'm about to spend a little time with, David has had opportunity to kill Saul, that man who's pursuing him. Saul's after David to kill him, means to kill him. Jonathan discovered that with the matter of Saul throwing a dagger at Jonathan when he spoke in David's defense. at the table. So David knows that Saul's after him. Saul goes into a cave, lies down, goes to sleep. Some folks tell David where he is. David slips up. He could have killed Saul in his sleep and ended his problem. But he said he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. So he cut off the hem or the bottom part of Saul's garment. So Saul would know he had been there. And then he went outside and waited till Saul woke up and hollered at him and told him what he'd done. I mean, David let him know, I had every opportunity, but I would not take vengeance. I would not do what I should not have done to you. In the very next chapter, we have the account of David's interaction with a man named Nabal. Nabal is a worshiper of Belial. He is a man of Caleb, the Bible says. The Bible says he's a churlish man. Churlish. That's not a word we use much around magazine, but I looked it up. It's a man who's just difficult to deal with. You all probably know somebody like that who's just a little bit obnoxious and just a little bit overbearing, and you just really can't feel good when you have to deal with this person. He's just difficult to get along with. He's difficult to deal with. And the Bible uses the word churlish to describe Nabal. The word Nabal, the name Nabal, literally means a fool. Now, Brother Stephen and I were talking last night about some folks we've known who had names that we wouldn't have named our children. We had a good and faithful brother in our church in my childhood, lived up until a very few years ago, whose given name was Ishmael. His daddy was a faithful old Baptist deacon, and I've never for the life of me understood why he named his son Ishmael, but he did. And we called him that, and, you know, that was just the way it was. I wouldn't want to do that to my son. We have a fellow over in eastern Arkansas who has a major business that's called Esau's Sweet Corn. Well, I wouldn't name a child of mine Esau either. And I don't think I'd... I might lose my calm, reflective nature and call one of my kids a fool sometimes, but I wouldn't name a child a word that means a fool. That may have contributed to Nabal's disposition somewhat. I don't know. So we have Nabal, who's a hard man to get along with, whose name means a fool, and he's a wealthy man. He has a lot of livestock. The Bible tells us he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was a great man in those parts. And as the story begins, he's shearing his sheep. He has a group of folks helping him, a crew, shearing sheep. I don't know how many of you have ever shorn sheep. I've done that. I've shorn two or three in my life. And got all that I ever want. That sheep shearing is hard work. And they had thousands of them to shear here. So they had a lot of work to do. And David is near to Nabal with an army of 600 men. And they have been near Nabal's sheep herders for quite some period of time. And David's men have never taken anything from Nabal's men. They've gotten along well, and all their relationship has been good between David's men and Nabal's men. But David hears that Nabal is shearing sheep, and he sends 10 young men over to see Nabal to ask them for something for his men to eat. Now, I assume that, you know, the supply line's been getting a little thin. David's men are needing food. I assume that. Bible doesn't really say that they're running out of food, but for some reason David sends to this churlish man 10 young men to ask him to send us something over here. Well, it didn't work out very good. Those 10 young men got over there to Nabal, and they spoke to him, and they said, "We've gotten along well with your men, and you can ask your men if it's not the case. And we would appreciate it if you would send us." And Nabal spoke roughly to them. He said, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse?" He said, "There are a lot of men running around today that are runaway slaves." He uses the word servants that have escaped their master. And he said, "How do I know that David's not just a runaway slave?" And he said, "I'm not going to take my meat, and I'm not going to send my water." He won't even send David a drink of water. "I'm not going to take my meat and my water and things that I have for my men and send it to David. I'm just not going to do it." Sends them away empty. Well, when that news got back to David, it didn't sit well. It offended David. And he told his men, he said, "Gird on your swords. And we're going to go over there, and we're going to wipe Nabal and Nabal's house and Nabal's servants out. We're going to kill every last one of them." He had 400 men put on their swords. He left 200 men to guard their stuff, what they had, and he goes after Nabal. But Nabal had married a good woman. A good wife's worth a lot. Nabal has married a good woman. The Bible said she's beautiful and she's of good understanding. That means she's a beautiful woman. That doesn't need any explanation. And she's smart. She has a good understanding of how things operate. And her name is Abigail. And the word Abigail means source of joy. So here's this fool married to this source of joy who is beautiful and of good understanding, and she's about to get wiped out because her husband won't control his mouth. And one of the young servants of Nabal goes to Abigail and says, and I think I can paraphrase this a lot better than I can quote it, but I'd have to read it. He said, he's such a son of Belial, that false god, that he won't be, you can't reason with him. He said, nobody can tell him anything. And David sent over there and asked for some supplies, and he wouldn't give him anything, and bad things are fixing to happen to us. And Abigail knows what kind of man Nabal is. And so she loads up a large meal. She dressed some sheep. And she took some raisin bread, 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. I said raisin bread, it was cakes of figs. And loaded them on beasts and goes out to meet David. And when she meets David, she stops him and apologizes for Nabal. And she got right down to the fact real quick. She calls David my Lord, and she said, as my husband's name is, so is he. She said he's a fool. All right? That's her exact words. Now, that's sort of a bad way for a woman to talk about her husband, but the fact of the matter is she has it right. She's a beautiful, smart, a right-thinking woman who's married a fool. Now we're going to find that his foolishness is not ended yet, but she takes all this out and she gives it to David, and then she talks to David. And she says, David, God is going to raise you up to be the king of Israel. Now, God's already said that. I don't know how Abigail knew it. I really have no idea how Abigail knew that David's going to be king of Israel, but she did. And unless you can demonstrate to me I'm wrong, just let me think that it's the providence of God who has caused her to know that David's going to be king of Israel. And she said, there's a man that has risen up to pursue thee. Now that's Saul. He's trying to kill David. But she said, you're going to be the king. Saul's going to try, but you're going to be the king. And now she said, David, if you kill my husband and all of his sheep herders and sheep shearers and all of his house, when you're an old man and king of Israel, it's going to be a big grief and a sorrow to you that in this day you shed his blood needlessly. What's she saying to David? You just take vengeance and it's going to hurt you, David. And you're going to regret it. You're going to feel bad. It's going to be a grief and a sorrow unto you in your old age. And David realizes that what she says is true. And he speaks kindly to her. He takes the food. He goes back with his men. He spares the life of Nabal. And doesn't do anything to hurt himself. All right? That's not the end of the story. That's David didn't take vengeance. Abigail goes back home, and when she gets there, Nabal's been drinking wine to excess. His heart is merry. He's drunk. The Bible says she didn't say anything to him that night about what she had done. She waited till the morning. There's a lesson in that. Don't ever try to reason with a drunk. You can't negotiate with a drunk. That's the point. That's a biblical principle. She waited till morning when he's sober, and then she talked to him and told him what she had done. And it upset Nabal, and the Bible says his heart turned to stone. All right? It made him sick, physically. And after 10 days, the Bible says, now here's how vengeance ought to work. After 10 days, the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Now vengeance occurred. You see that? But it occurred at the hand of God and not at the hand of David. My point in this is that it's right for God to do what it's wrong for man to do. You see that? If David had killed Nabal, it would have been wrong. David didn't kill Nabal. God killed Nabal. And that's right. God is righteous. There's no charge against God for doing what would have been a grief and a sorrow to David if David had done this. Now that seems pretty apparent to me that it's right and proper when God does it, but it's totally wrong when man does it. Alright, are we there? Can we agree on that? Now how is it? God is a sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the absolute ruler. He's God of all. He's pure and holy and harmless and separate from sinners. He's undefiled. He's of too pure eyes to look upon evil. God has a right to do with His as He pleases. It is within the prerogative of God to do whatsoever seemeth right unto Him to do. And there are none of us who have any right to call God in question. Who can say unto Him, what doest thou? Alright? If God does it, it's right. Put a period there, mark it down, move on. Now, people don't always like what God does. People don't always like what God requires man to do. You go back over in Exodus chapter 4, and Moses, in carrying out the commandment of God, took his son to circumcise him. His wife actually did the cutting. His wife took a sharp stone, cut off her son's foreskin, cast it at the feet of David, and said, "A bloody husband art thou to me." She's complaining bitterly to Moses about doing what God told Moses to do. Who's right in that? God is. Moses is. Who's wrong? The wife who complains about doing what God said to do. Now, do we always understand what God does? No. Do we always think God does what we might have done? No. Are we able to call God into question? No. Can we judge God and say that God has done wrong? No. What God has done is right. What God does today is right. Whatever God does tomorrow will be right. God is, my friend, righteous and holy, and cannot be called into question for what He does. So God executes vengeance. That's His business. Recompense is up to Him. It's not up to you. Now I tell you, before I leave the practical, you may have an enemy who's like Nabal, who has treated you harshly and wrongly, and you may want to lash out at your enemy. It's not your job. Leave him alone. If peradventure the Lord will deal with him, that's the Lord's business. If the Lord deals with your enemy, it will be right. Your enemy may deserve killing, but it's not your job. All right? The man who's offended you may have been so ugly to you that you would rejoice to see him eliminated. It's not your job. That belongs to the Lord. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Vengeance is ugly in us, but it's beautiful when left with God and carried out in God's righteousness. Alright? Now, we've established in your mind the thought that we can't evaluate God, then, by human rules of conduct. Things that would be wrong for me to do are right if God does them. Many things. Now I want to give you an example of that in Scripture that is perfectly true. In Proverbs 17, Solomon tells us that the man who declares the righteous guilty, or who declares the guilty righteous, is an abomination unto the Lord. Now, that happens two ways. Back in the days of the party line telephones, I'm surely not the only one old enough to remember a party line telephone, but we may be in the minority looking around this house. A lot of things were told on the neighbors that weren't as bad as they were told to be. Joel, ever know of a case like that? Where perhaps, and I don't know that sisters are any worse about this than brethren, but the reputation kind of goes to that. Where one sister might tell everything she knows and quite a bit of what she suspects about a neighbor. And then the next one will tell everything she knows, all she suspects, and some of what she imagines. All right? And what winds up being done is they condemn the innocent. They tell things on people that are just not true before long. They're condemning the innocent. And Solomon said in Proverbs 17, that's an abomination to the Lord. You can't do that. That's wrong for you to do that. We are not to be busybodies, tattlers, meddlers in other folks' business. In other words, we just need not be guilty. That's not right for us. You say, surely I'm not going to stand here and tell you it's okay for God to gossip. Well, God doesn't gossip. But I'm going to give you a biblical example of where God condemned the innocent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 21, Paul, in talking about what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary, says this: to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, what's he done with those trespasses? He's imputed them unto Jesus. He made him, now here it is, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's the innocent. God condemned him. Now, if I know that Brother Stephen is guilty of something, but I don't want to lay it to his charge, so I lay it to Brother King's charge, what have I done? I've done that which is an abomination unto God for me to do. But what did God do? He laid the sins of his elect family to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it right for God to do that? It is. It's one of the most glorious things God has ever done, that he laid my sin and your sin to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus bore my sin and your sin in his own body on the tree of the cross, and thereby reconciled us unto God. Our very hope of heaven depends upon God having done this thing which it is wrong for a man to do. It's not just that you can't do it. It's wrong for you to lay the sin of one man to the charge of another man. It's so wrong that Solomon says it's an abomination unto God. And yet God in His mercy and God in His wisdom and God in His grace to us laid our sin to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't really hear folks complaining about that. I'm not complaining. I'm as thankful as I know how to be thankful tonight that I believe my sin was laid to the charge of my Lord. I'm thankful as I know how to be thankful that He suffered for my sin upon the tree of the cross and that He put those sins away from me as far as the east is from the west. There's no other hope for me. If God has not done for me that which would be wrong for one of us to do, I have no hope of heaven. It's right. Thank God He did for us what we're not permitted to do. He didn't do it in a minor way. He didn't do it in a pictorial way. He didn't do it in a very little bitty way. God, in the greatest transfer of guilt that has ever been possible, my friend, did for us that great transaction by placing our sin upon the Lord Jesus. And He bore that sin and all its awful eternal consequences in His own body. He suffered the torments of the outpouring of the wrath of God against sin there upon the cross of Calvary. The sun refused to shine on the scene. It became dark, such darkness that men could feel the darkness for 3 hours because God would not allow man nor angels, if you will, to look upon that awful scene. And in all that, we're saved by God doing what we are forbidden to do. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I just couldn't love a God who's not fair. We want to be most careful, brother. You don't judge God by the standard of conduct that belongs to men. He is not a man as we are. He operates under a different system. He is the Creator. He is God. Beside Him there is no God. And He does that which is right. The Apostle Paul, in the 9th chapter of Romans, asked this question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You go back to the story of Nabal. And when Nabal was smitten of God that he died, would you dare say that was unrighteous of God to do that? That same thing would have been unrighteous in David, you understand. We can judge David by standards of man's responsibility, but you can't judge God by that human code of conduct. You understand, it was right for God to smite Nabal. It would have been wrong for David. You understand that. And so the Apostle Paul asks the question now, is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers his own question, God forbid. God forbid. Whatever God does is right. Now, look, it might not be right if I did it. It might not be right if you did it. But if God does it, it's right. What's Paul just talked about before he asked that question? He talks about two boys, twins. And he says about these two boys that before the children were born, neither having done any good or evil, it was said to their mother, whose name was Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Look what God did. He promoted the younger son over the older son. He promoted the second-born son over the first-born son, contrary to the law of human dealing, contrary to the normal law of inheritance. God said the elder is going to serve the younger. Now, he said this was said before these children were born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. What's he saying? He's saying Jacob was promoted over Esau because God chose to do it that way. Is it right? Yes, sir. God did it. Now look, if Isaac did it, it's wrong. He's their natural father. If Rebekah did it, it's wrong. But Isaac didn't do it. Rebekah didn't do it. God did it. Is it right or wrong? Has to be right. God did it. Now, you say, well, we wouldn't like a man in our community who would act that way. Granted, give it to you, have it. We don't like to see a natural father make a preference one child over another. We don't like to see a father have pets among his children. When we go to school, we don't like to see teachers have pets in the classroom. Now, Sister Mildred and I both know it does happen sometimes, but we don't think it's right for it to happen. Teachers ought to treat all their pupils equitably. We understand that. But brother, you can't say God's obligated to treat everybody alike. He's God. He's the sovereign. He's the creator of the universe. We are His. We belong to Him as creatures. He's not created us. We don't exist. It was said unto their mother, the elder shall serve the younger, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not because one's better than the other one. Not because one's done something the other one hasn't done. Has nothing to do with their works. Has nothing to do with their genetics. Has nothing to do with anything in the world. It has everything to do with God's purpose according to election. And you say, I just can't see it. Well, I don't exactly understand it. But God forbid I say it's wrong. It's the action of God. God forbid I talk about there being unrighteousness with God. No, sir. God is righteous. God is holy. God's made a choice. God's made a distinction. He's chosen one over the other. And it's right, my friend. And there wasn't any reason for God to make that choice within the boys. The reason lies within God, yet it's right. Because He is God. And I love Him. And I love Him tonight because I believe He chose me. I have every reason to hope tonight that I've been embraced in that hope. Now the next verse says, as it is written in the book of Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Oh, but that's not right. Oh, but it is. It's not right if Isaac does it. It's not right if Rebekah does it. But it's right when God does it. And if God looks down through time and makes choice of individuals to salvation, which He has done, that's right. It's to the glory of God. And you and I do not want to be found complaining against that which God has done, which is right. We rather need to embrace it. We need to acknowledge that He is the God of all, that He's King of kings, Lord of lords, that He's higher than above, higher than all others. Beside Him there is none. My friend, He has no equal. There was none before Him. He is God, and He's made a choice, and it's right. And if I don't understand it, that's okay. And it wasn't up to me, and it's not up to you. This choice is one God has made. And then in the next verse, He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Then in the next verse He said, so then, it what? It salvation. It meaning God's deliverance of a people from earth to heaven, you understand. From our sin, from our state of death and sin, to a home with Him in glory. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. As it is written, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I tell you, brother, if God chooses to have compassion on a poor sinner, lost and undone, who's never worshipped Him, who's never turned to Him, who's never repented of his sins, if God chooses to have mercy upon him, it's right. And if God chooses to arrest one who is running from Him, has no love for Him, is living a vile and evil life, but God chooses to arrest him, put His Spirit within that man's heart, turn him around and cause him to go to God in prayer, it's right. And I don't want us tonight to spend our time calling God into question. For what the Bible plainly declares, He is done. He is a God who is worthy of our praise and admiration. He's a God who's worthy of our effort in serving Him while we live here in the world. Shall not the God of the whole earth do right? One asks, I'm convinced He has, He does, and He will. I thank you for your good attention.